Hello, this is Herb Burns, and welcome to the podcast, Three Men for Thee in a Realm of Politics, Prophecy, and the Supernatural. We hope to share with you current faith-based topics from authors, community leaders, pastors, and you, the listener, as well. Your hosts for these podcasts are Herb Burns, Jack Bells, and Alan Brown. You can email us with your questions at 3, that's the number 3, MFT at mail.com. Once more, that's 3, MFT at mail.com. We will be posting podcasts bi-weekly and look forward to your comments and questions and hope you will continue to listen to our interviews as we explore topics in the realms of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.
This is part two of our interview with Christian McMaster, constitutionalist teacher, Dr. Christian McMaster. And if you've not seen part one of our podcast, you need to go back and listen to it. Some amazing dialogue with Christian about Constitution, about young people, about the classes that she's teaching, about the roles for you and I. And she's just stimulating more questions for us. That's why we have to have part two of this podcast. So I'll start the question off, and then we'll go from there. I'm just curious, in your classes, does the topic of the 1619 Project ever come up?
No, I haven't brought it up, not yet. And I've not had any students bring it up either. So we tend to kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? I'm very like hardcore on the Constitution, just the Constitution. We do talk about current politics a little, but only in the lens of the Constitution, if that makes sense. So we don't really get into too many of the ways that the government is organizing or doing things like the 1619 Project. Yep. And wasn't there a 17, didn't Trump do, was it like the 1776 Project or something like that? Yeah. We haven't discussed that either.
Okay. Well, I noticed that you have a list of some of your favorite resources. And I noticed that the Locke theory, is that correct?
John Locke.
Mm-hmm. Have you seen posted on Facebook this Locke Society that's soliciting members? Do you know anything about that?
I've heard about it, but I don't know anything more than somebody mentioning it to me. I think it would be interesting to look into, though, because Locke was probably one of the most influential scholars on the American founders, aside from maybe Montesquieu and the Bible.
Who are some of your favorite authors then?
Well, if you want to talk about kind of the American founders, I would say that Madison and Hamilton are definitely, I love the Federalist Papers. So, and not just Federalist Papers, there are some amazing letters that they wrote that break down the way our government worked. And back then, I mean, the language they used was pretty amazing as well, just on a sort of grammatical, semantic perspective, the way they wrote was really beautiful. But I also really, I mean, I enjoy I think Thomas Hobbes is a really fascinating perspective to politics. I think a lot of people he's an underappreciated influencer on the American government because he really pushed for a monarchy when he was writing his Leviathan back in, I think it was the late 1500s, early 1600s. And so people think of him as, well, he didn't influence the American government, but a lot of his ideas are what influenced Locke. So ideas like rights, the fact that we have a natural right in and of ourselves, this idea of a social contract, all of these sort of major concepts that we have in the United States, they sort of originated with Hobbes, which is really interesting. And he's really kind of a witty writer. So his writing is kind of funny to read. He jokes a little bit in his writing. So when it comes to very like classic writers, I would say the founding fathers primarily, and then I do enjoy Hobbes. Yeah.
Very interesting. Now, as you know, late last year after the election, we had a group of attorneys general try to bring to the Supreme Court some concerns about the election. And the first time that we met, I had asked a question concerning why is it that the Supreme Court picks and chooses what it wants to hear? And we saw it again yesterday, or either yesterday or the day before, where they refused to hear any cases on election law. And in my humble, humble opinion, that is a severe dereliction of their duty. Would you care to comment on that from your perspective?
Yeah. So as far as the ability for them to turn down or to choose which cases they want to hear, I did talk about that someone we were meeting in person, right? And basically the point being that Congress gave them that ability. I don't remember the exact date. But again, Congress has the constitutional right to determine the jurisdiction of the cases that the Supreme Court hears, as well as what the Supreme Court has to hear. Aside from the very small portion of Article 3 that explains that any issues having to do with between states, I think there was like ambassadors in there. There are a couple very specific topics that the Supreme Court is constitutionally allowed to hear. But aside from those topics, Congress can sort of control the jurisdiction of the Supreme Court. And not only can they control the jurisdiction, they can also tell the Supreme Court that they should hear every single case or that they don't have to, right? They sort of bequeath that power to them. And so prior to Congress changing this and allowing the Supreme Court to choose what they do or don't want to hear, the Supreme Court was hearing every case that was brought before them. And this became kind of a problem because there was just too much. And so because of that, Congress changed the way that the Supreme Court had to hear cases. So when it comes to the constitutionality of it, technically, in the sense of are they forced to or did they have to hear the case? No, more or less, they do have the autonomy or the ability to make that decision. That being said, from a just sort of a constitutional wanting to protect the legitimacy of elections, wanting to protect the legitimacy of the United States and of power and so on and so forth, should they have turned it down? 100% no. I think that it is their legal responsibility to look at these things, right? So not seeing a case is not determining anything about the case. So for some reason, I've noticed that people who are adamant that there was no election fraud or there was no, you know, there was nothing wrong, they tend to treat the courts turning down cases as if that was a ruling in and of itself, right? So as if that was a ruling in favor of the idea that fraud was not real. That is not a ruling at all. It is simply refusing to give any ruling, right? So no ruling has been made. And that is a very dangerous thing. Something needs to be looked at. If there are legitimate, you know, issues at hand, and I would say that states bringing to the Supreme Court issues is a pretty strong legitimate case, right? If a state feels the need to do that, that should be appreciated and it should be given the time. Now, if they look into it and they find that no, there's nothing there, well, they've done their due diligence and we can all sort of deal with the turnout or whatever they come up with, right? Whatever answers they have for us. All that being said, however, the courts are far more powerful than they ever should be. So there's a whole another can of worms I could open up there. I don't know why they're always they're continually considered the last court of review. And that's a very dangerous amount of power that the citizenry has given the courts. So that again, that is a whole nother can of worms.
Kristen, let me follow up with that just a minute. Regarding the Constitution and the judicial branch, is there wording in there that determines who, after this ruling or whatever, and changing the Constitution, that they could decide not to take this case versus that case? Who decides that? Is it a vote or discussion among the jury? The jurists. What? Go ahead.
So if you're meaning who decides whether or not they could choose or not choose, that would be Congress, right? So Congress would make that decision by law, right? So there's an act called the Judiciary Act. I believe it was the Judiciary Act of like 1781 or something. And that Judiciary Act of 1781 set up a lot of the kind of parameters for how the courts would work. Congress is the one who created every single federal court that exists in the United States aside from the Supreme Court. So every court that exists is subject to federal law based on what Congress has decided they do or don't want the courts to do. And they continually amend that and change that law over and over and over. So if you look throughout history, the Judiciary Act has changed many, many times. So they would have written a law, and they would have given, or they did, they gave the Supreme Court the ability to make those decisions. Now, once the Supreme Court was given that ability, it's up to those nine justices to then just kind of come together with themselves and decide what they want. And again, even the number of justices has been changed by Congress many times, right? So at one point it was 7. At one point, I think it might've been 10. I can't remember all of the different variations, but now it's 9. They would decide. I would assume they'd also have, you know, some of their clerks and their people who work with them involved. But ultimately, because Congress has given them that power, it's just up to those 9 people.
In that realm, do you think that Mike Pence would have been constitutionally correct to have at least called upon the 5 states in question to have had what Ted Cruz suggested was to go back and do a hand count, a manual count of what was going on in those 5 states? Do you think that Mike Pence had that power to do that? Because he didn't seem to think that he did.
I think there's nothing wrong with having the states go back over there's nothing in the Constitution that explicitly says that the vice president can more or less choose whether or not to, you know, accept the election as legitimate or not. That's a big responsibility for one individual. It should be that the states themselves are vetting everything themselves. So the Constitution really leaves most all laws having to do with elections to the states. So you notice every state has a different way that their elections are run, which is why this whole idea of voter ID is an issue, because it's not a federal, the federal government has no say over that, right? That's a state issue. Everything having to do with elections is a state issue. So presumably you would hope that the states would have vetted things for themselves. Thomas Jefferson, for instance, when he was elected president, Georgia had a lot of supposed fraud, and he decided to just go ahead and accept Georgia's votes, even though there was a lot of problems with that. And then he became president, essentially, and he was vice president at the time. So he was taking the role that Mike Pence was taking, taking and accepting the ballots for himself to be president. And he accepted fraudulent votes. So like I said, there's nothing really explicit in the Constitution about that. So it's kind of one of those gray areas, and I'm sure different constitutional scholars would disagree or would argue about the constitutionality of him choosing to more or less refuse the votes unless the states go back and sort of vet them. I don't know. I don't see that to be a problem, because I think that the states should vet them. That should be something that is very clear before a president is officially, you know, inaugurated and brought in. And so I don't think there's anything weird about that. I don't think there's anything extreme about that, like some people might want to say. It's not saying that doing that wouldn't even be saying, oh, the whole election was a fraud. It would literally be saying, there are some legitimate problems that you've had. Go make sure this is right before we can accept this, right? So yeah, I guess it's kind of not a very super clear answer, but the Constitution is not super clear on that either. So.
Okay. One last question from me. You mentioned on your blog, on your website, about silent disobedience. What do you refer to when you mention that?
Wow. I'm trying to remember which one that was. Was I talking about masks?
I think you were talking about masks. Yeah.
Okay. Civil disobedience, silent disobedience. Yeah, so I don't like to sort of, revolutions or the idea of a revolutionary sort of stance is a very dangerous thing. So I'm not really for pushing for revolutionary action, right? So I think some people on the left and on the right have kind of been calling for revolutions or pushing for more extreme actions or pushing back harder. 99% of all revolutions have ended very poorly, right? You look throughout history, the French Revolution, the Bolshevik Revolution, I mean, they all end terribly, because usually revolutions are totally built out of emotion. Sorry about that. I keep getting phone calls. Built on emotion, and there's no logic or rationale. And so I don't really want that to happen. So when I say that people can be silently disobedient, it's just basically you're not really being disobedient to the Constitution. You're asserting the fact that you have certain rights that the government has no right to stop, right? So when I mentioned the fact that we have rights aside from government. So for instance, I think I wrote an article about women getting the right to vote. And one of the things I said was the amendment that gave them the right, and honestly, I cannot remember the exact, was it the 19th? I'm a woman and I can't even remember that. The 19th. I have a lot of information floating in my head. So whenever women were given the right to vote, right? We say it like that. They were given the right to vote. And I even just said it wrong because I'm so used to that. The point was that the states were no longer allowed to make laws that would prohibit women from voting. In other words, women already had the right to vote, but states were inhibiting that. So they were no longer allowed to make laws about that, right? So in the same way, we have a lot of rights. We have rights to make decisions about our own healthcare. We have rights to make decisions about our own, businesses, our own children, whatever it might be, our own, the way we want our schooling to happen. And if the government ever oversteps something that the Constitution has told them they can't overstep, when we refuse to do something they're not allowed to do, or they're not allowed to tell us to do, we're not really being overly rebellious, right? We're actually saying, listen, you're the one being rebellious. So we're going to draw attention to the fact that you're not obeying the law that governs you by refusing to obey the law that you're telling us we must follow that doesn't have any constitutional support. And that's a lot of words. But when they tell us to wear a mask and there's no constitutional justification for that, and we choose not to wear a mask, we're basically just saying, hello, government, there is no law that gives you the right to do that. So we're just going to protect our own right that we already have that you didn't give us by choosing not to follow something you already can't do. Does that make sense?
Yeah, let me just add to that, because you're really talking about the truth there. When I was teaching my animation class, one of the series I used to show my students was a series called Animated Propaganda. And it was communist animations made for the people during the socialist period in Russia. And they controlled the media and the medium. So, this is what's happening, I believe, in America today, is that the media and the medium is being controlled. And you make a quote, in a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. And we're seeing the consequences today of people telling the truth. Do you want to expand on that at all?
Yeah, I mean, so we're seeing, obviously, we've seen a lot of censorship, right, on when it comes to sort of social media and the internet and media in general. And it's because it doesn't fit a certain agenda, it doesn't fit a certain narrative. And it's a troubling trend. And I think I make liberals and conservatives mad when I explain my stance on it, because in one vein, private companies, private organizations, social media, so on and so forth, cannot infringe on someone's freedom of speech. At least they can't violate someone's First Amendment right. So a private company can't violate my First Amendment right. That's just not possible. The First Amendment only applies to the federal government, right? And now it applies to all the state and local governments. But essentially, the First Amendment protects me from the government coming and stopping me from speaking what I want to speak, right? So all of these companies have the right to do what they're doing, in the sense that there's nothing that they're doing that's violating the Constitution. That being said, one of the things that I always try to emphasize is power that is consolidated to a very few individual hands is always dangerous, right? And that goes for government or any other company in the world. And so what we're seeing is a sort of systematic silencing of people, and it's done by private industry, which to me is almost more troubling, right? So it's not even the public, it's not the government that's doing it, at least officially. It's the private industry. It's the private businesses, and that's because there is a lot of truth that's being spoken. And I don't think that I've fully wrapped my head around why a lot of these private companies don't want that truth to be disseminated, especially when in the end, should their sort of agenda be successful, they're going to be some of the first ones to be taken down. So I don't know that I fully understand it, other than the fact that they have a lot of power and they want to keep that power, and silencing those who are sort of speaking out against some of the things they're doing is a way that they can keep that power. And again, men with power want to keep power, sort of the thing I started out with. So, but I always want to sort of dispel the misconception that private companies or just people in general can violate your constitutional right. That's not the case. The Constitution is the law that governs government. So, you know, if I go and I try to silence a church from meeting by burning it down or doing something like that, then I've broken a law, right? That's the point of government. So I've violated a law. And so the government will come and stop me from doing that. Now, if government goes and burns down a church and stops them from meeting, they have violated the First Amendment, right? There's a difference. We have law that stops us from doing things that hurt each other. And then we have the Constitution that stops government that would hurt us. So it's kind of this, we get those two conflated, and there's a difference.
Alan or Jack, do you have a final question?
I've got a couple small, well, hopefully they'll be small.
I know I talk a lot, so.
you grew up with being homeschooled.
Mm-hmm.
From your perspective, give us, I mean, I've got a lot of understanding myself, but I'd like to hear from your millennial perspective.
Yeah.
The Constitution and the Word of God, and how they are intertwined, or anyway, you explain it.
Yeah.
The Word of God and the Constitution we have.
So I think probably the two similarities are the fact that they're both standards, right, outside of humanity. So obviously the Word of God is far superior to the Constitution. So I don't want to say that there's any sort of connection there in that sense, but they both are a standard. So they hold us to something that is above us, right? We have our own reasonings, our own logic, our own rationale. And if left to our own devices, we're likely to do things that we shouldn't do, right? And the Word of God points that out. Now, the Constitution is a standard outside of government. So it acts as the sort of litmus test or the preventing of abusive, potentially, you know, bad government, because it says, government, you are not the final say. I'm the final say, right? So that's a really sort of critical sort of connection that the two have, in the fact that they're both laws outside of human nature, human beings. That being said, the Constitution was obviously created by human beings. The Bible it's the Word of God. So then it's the inerrant Word of God. So there's a difference there. The other side of things, though, is the Constitution was built on the premise that humans are by nature corrupt, right? And that was, a lot of that was built off of this belief in the Bible. Specifically, James Madison, who was a huge part of the Constitution's writing, he was heavily influenced by John Witherspoon, who was president of Princeton. And Witherspoon actually directly preceded Jonathan Edwards. And Witherspoon had a lot of influence on Madison, who had a lot of influence on the Constitution. And one of the major influences was this belief that human nature was bad, because based on what the Bible says, I mean, it says our hearts are deceitfully wicked, right? And so our government structure is fundamentally based on the realization that humans are by nature bad and will abuse power, right? So it created this idea of ambition counteracting ambition. So it took the very thing that could have made government bad, right? And it used it against itself. So Madison created a structure where you've got a judicial branch, a legislative branch, and an executive branch. All of them want power. He assumed they would fight for that power, their ambition. And in doing so, they would prevent themselves from ever getting too powerful so that they could actually sort of tyrannize over the citizenry. Now, communism and socialism, they base their premise of government on the idea that humans are good, which is why it fails miserably. If you build a system of government on an assumption that's flawed, it's going to end up with a flawed, right? It's going to end up with a flawed political system. Right. We built our system on the premise that men were bad. And so we had to sort of build all of these extra structures in, because we assumed abuse would happen. And it does, But the Lord has allowed us to have that system. And because of that knowledge, it has prevented the abuse that could have happened should we have assumed that men were good.
One more quick one. I'm a grandparent. I've got 7 grandchildren. And wow, there are other parents that have younger children. I mean, children that their parents were grandparents.
Yeah.
How are, is there, I don't know if there's books, maybe at different age groups that would foster the desire to understand how our government is set up? And are there things that we can do as parents and grandparents to encourage our children, grandchildren to think about what's really going on?
That's a really excellent question. That's one I have been asked before. So I want to give you a good answer, how to inspire our kids. I think it would really start really from an early age of sort of building in them an appreciation for what they've been blessed with, right? Because if they know what they have and how unique and special it is compared to most every other country, they're gonna wanna know enough to keep that, right? And most people today don't know what we have. We are not aware of the jewel that we have in this country, right? Mm-hmm. And honestly, you know, if they grow up and they know the Lord, if they're saved, combined with the fact that they know how blessed they are, that's going to hopefully drive them to take responsibility for what they have. And what they have is liberty. What they have is this country, right? And if you think about the first Great Awakening, that was directly before the revolution, the first American Revolution, because this idea of freedom in the Lord and life in the Lord, it really instills in people a greater appreciation for things like liberty, for things like, you know, justice and things like that, which is what sort of was a precursor to what sparked the revolution in the first place. So those sort of little pearls that start from a really young age, if those can be held onto and developed, you would assume or hope that by the time they start hitting those teen years, they will have such an appreciation for what they have. They'll do everything they can to know enough about it to be able to defend it when it comes their turn.
Kristen, as we begin to finish up this this podcast, let our listeners know how that they can make contact with you, how they can find your website, and perhaps share with our listeners your final thoughts on what we as Americans should do for our future.
So if you want to follow my blog, it is thelibertybellnc.com. So I like to clarify, because when people hear bell, they think of the Liberty Bell, B-E-L-L, but I sort of did a play on words, so it's B-E-L-L-E, so it's thelibertybellnc.com, NC being for North Carolina. And if they want to email me, they can email me at kristen@thelibertybellnc.com, or they can find me on Facebook, Instagram. I'm most active on Facebook, but Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. It's usually the Liberty Bell NC or some variation of that.
I couldn't find you on Facebook.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
That's my most active place. That's where I'll post all of my, okay. I've got like 1800 followers on there, which is really exciting for me because I think I have
send me a friend request and I'll join you. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. And what do I want to say to Americans? So, I mean, there's so many different things we can do as citizens. I think ultimately, if people know the Lord, pray, right? That's probably one of the most important things. Pray, tell people about Jesus, because things are getting crazy. And if they do get crazy, their only hope is going to be Jesus, right? Our hope isn't in institutions, but you know, the Lord has put us here to take care of and fight for what we have while we have it. So I would say get involved in local politics as much as possible. And I don't mean go run for office. I mean, actually care about what's happening in the local politics, know what's going on and hold your local politicians accountable. I found that most of them don't know like most anything about government or the Constitution. I asked someone running for Congress if he'd read the Constitution. This is somebody running for Congress. And he was like, I have a few times. It's been a really long time though. I should probably go read that. they need to know that we care. Right now, they don't think we care. And probably because we don't care, right? So if we actually have a citizenry that's very actively engaged and demanding that those who represent us actually follow the job description we gave them, they're going to start trying to follow the job description we gave them, which is the Constitution, be it the state or the federal. So I think that's probably one of the most important things the citizenry can do is start knowing who your local politicians are. Talk to them. Find out if they know what they're doing. Find out if they know the Constitution. Tell them that you care. Things like that. That's really where we're going to find that liberty is the safest, is our local politicians and our local government. Because if federal government starts trying to do what they can, the only defense we have are our local politicians and them refusing to implement those things that they're told to implement on us.
Thank you so much for...
Thank you. It's been a real joy. You mentioned that you're open to speaking. We have a group that we could easily have between 50 and 100 at sometime in the future. And I don't mean the distant future, but sometimes when COVID and all this settles down some and whatnot, we get back to sort of a normal life.
Yeah.
Would you be open to a breakfast type of invitations of speaking?
I would love that. Yeah. Okay. Anytime I can help educate people, I'm very happy to do so. Yeah.
Okay. Very good. Thank you so much, Kristen. We appreciate
yeah,
it.
Yeah, thank you.
Where are you located now?
I live in Pofftown.
No, you're in Pofftown.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to talk when we get off the air.
Yeah. Yeah.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you for having me.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. Did you know that the ancient prophet Job once asked the question, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" The one book that gives us the correct answer to this age-old and perplexing question is the Bible. Within its pages, we find out that we die because we have all sinned against the God of the Bible by breaking His Ten Commandments. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We all have to admit at some time, someplace, we have all broken God's law, and so now you know why we die. So what about Job's question? Is there indeed life after death? The Bible again answers this question that we all wonder about. The answer is unequivocally yes. However, the Bible also solemnly warns in Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So to summarize, we know that we all are sinners, we all die, there is life after death, and there is a judgment that awaits all of us. Fortunately, God made a way for us to prepare for this judgment. It's clear from Scripture that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Acts 8:20 says, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money.'" No amount of money or good works of any kind are going to help us. So what can we do? Again, the Scripture is clear as to what we must do. First, we must repent. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Simply put, this means to be willing to change your mind about who Jesus is. Jesus was not just a great teacher, a good person, or a prophet. The Scripture tells us He was God in the flesh. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word referred to here is Jesus Himself. Second, after we repent, then we are to receive. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." Acts 16:31, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" And so we close this podcast with this invitation. Christ says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him,
and he with me. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be wool." If you would like further information on becoming a Christian, or perhaps you have a question about the Bible or anything that's on your mind, please contact us at 3mft@mail.com. Thanks again for listening, and join us next time for another podcast in the realm of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.